The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 this morning. As we focus in on maybe one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible. Romans chapter 7 is referenced so often, and the truths found there are extremely important for us to understand, especially as Paul is dealing with the realities of justification, new life in Christ, and the death to sin and victory and power over sin. This morning we're going to look at the first six verses as we look at really the theme being death's severing power. Death-severing power. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of Romans chapter 7 and then just seek to understand some of the truths that Paul is teaching us this morning. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As we attempt this morning to unpack what Paul wants us to understand and grasp from this text in Romans chapter 7, there are a few major things that we must keep in mind, at least one major emphasis as we deal with Romans chapter 7, and that is this: the emphasis is upon the Mosaic law and the truth that death severs a person from the bondage of the law. As we read this, as we think about this, as we study this, please keep that in the front of your mind. That is the emphasis. The emphasis is upon the Mosaic law and how death alone can sever us from the bondage of the law. With that in mind, let's see some major truths that Paul reveals to us this morning. The first, 3 points this morning, the first being this: as long as we live, the law rules. As long as you live, the law rules you. As long as I live, the law rules me. Verse 1, Paul says, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. This is important for two reasons to understand this truth. First, we have already established, Paul has already established that the law cannot save us. The Jews of Paul's day were convinced that they could be right with God, they could be reconciled to God, they were going to go to heaven because they were stringently trying to keep and observe God's law. We have established, Paul has helped us understand that we cannot be saved by the law. Instead, Paul shows us what the law does. It, instead of saving us, it does what? It condemns us. The law of God makes us guilty. It pronounces us guilty. It condemns us before a holy and righteous God because we are transgressors. We are disobedient to the law of God. But there's a second reality here. And a reality that I think would rock the Jew of Paul's day to the core. The second reality is found in verse 5. Look what Paul says. I want you to imagine yourself a first century Jew. You've been raised to know the law, to strive to stringently keep the law, to observe the law in all that you do. And listen to what Paul says. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, listen to this, aroused by what? The law. Our sinful passions aroused by the law of God were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This is an absolutely astonishing statement by the Apostle Paul. Paul is revealing to those who are outside of Christ, described as living in the flesh, residing in the old man, Adam. Three powers are at work. What are those three powers? The three powers are sin, law, and death. Paul says that God has given us the law. The law arouses in us sin, which leads to what? Death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Sin leads to death. But Paul says so much more than just that right there in verse 5. He says what I think would frustrate and stir Jews of his day to be fighting mad. He says in verse 5 that the law does more than reveal sin. Paul seems to be saying in a real way that the law actually produces or arouses sin in us. Think of it this way. The law shows us the standard of God. The law reveals to us how badly we fall short of God's standard. At the same time, how much help does the law provide us for overcoming our depravity? How much help does the law give us to overcome our failure and disobedience to the very law of God? It gives us no power, no help at all. Imagine with me for a moment. Some of you a little bit older, you're going to have to really imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine we are in an extremely high-level math class, okay? We're all in college. We're trying to get our master's degree, and we're in a really, really, really upper-level math class, okay? You with me? This math class is really hard, and all of us are failing the class miserably. But there's one student in the class that has 100% in this class. I mean, they just ace everything they do. Now, this one person, while we are all failing miserably, this one person continually reminds us of the standard of the class, what's expected of the class, and reminds you over and over and over how miserably you are missing the mark in the class. Let me ask you this question. What do you want to do to that individual? You bunch of sinners. Right? That's the law. God says that's the law. His standard is so high and so pure and so holy and so righteous. And he says that's what you should be doing. By the way, we all fall short of the glory of God. By the way, we all sin and transgress God's law. And the law is always saying, hey, John, this is what I demand. Hey, John, this is what God requires. It's a holy and righteous and pure God. And oh, by the way, John, you fall miserably short of the standards of God. That's what the law of God does. Almost taunting us. Constantly reminding us. And Paul says it goes beyond that. It arouses in us as sinners to almost sin more. It's almost like we become so frustrated with our inability to meet the standard of God's law that it leaves us frustrated and it leads us to just, you know what, whatever. I'm just going to live however I'm going to live. Arousing in us and embrace it, leading us to embrace sin and live it up in sin. Parents know this too well. If you have children, you know this reality so well. Tell a child not to do something, and what does that child want to do? The very thing you just told them not to do. It's the whole idea of thinking that the forbidden fruit will taste better. Want a child to eat their vegetables? What's the best approach to get your child to eat their peas on their plate? What is it? Tell them, don't you dare eat those peas. Right? I remember my children being little, don't you eat those green beans? No, don't you eat those green beans. Like, what do they want to do? Oh, I'll eat those green beans. I'll show you. Paul says this is exactly what the law of God does. He sets the standard so high that it frustrates us. And Paul, I can only imagine being a Jew in his day, and Paul says it arouses, the law of God arouses in us sin. Mark Twain made the statement that Adam was but human. He did not want the fruit for the fruit's sake. He wanted it only because it was forbidden. This is Paul's point. The law condemns us. The law entices and arouses in us. And here's the key. Here's the key. You got to listen to the key. As long as you live. As long as you live, says Paul, you are under the reign of the law. You are under the punishment of the law. As long as you live. You got that? You with me? As long as you live, the law rules. The law is your master. Which brings us to point number two. Death's severing power. Death's severing power. According to Paul, the law condemns us. The law, even worse, arouses in us a desire to sin worse. Rather than leading us away from sin, so Paul shows us the only true way to victory over sin is death. In order to help the reader understand his point, Paul uses an illustration, and the illustration is found in verses 2 and 3. Let's read the illustration. Paul says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." And the point that Paul is making is extremely simple, extremely straightforward. When a man marries a woman, the two people are joined together in a covenant before God, making them no longer two, but one. And as long as they both live, they are not to be joined to another. That is God's design in a nutshell for marriage. If one is married to another, In Paul's illustration, if the woman is joined to another and her husband lives, she is an adulteress. However, if one of the two dies, the other spouse is set free from the law and she can be joined to another and there is no charge of adultery. Now please, at this point I must stop and I must caution each of us. Allow me to caution you to this. If you ever find yourself in a study of divorce and remarriage, if you ever find yourself in a conversation with someone else trying to understand what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarrying, please do not come to Romans chapter 7 and say, "Here's what the Bible teaches." Paul is using divorce as an illustrative tool. The Bible says a great deal about divorce and remarriage, and it's not found in Romans chapter 7 primarily. So if we want to understand that, that's for another day, another topic. We must go to the whole council. We must understand all that the Bible says. So please do not leave here this morning going and condemning someone who's been divorced or whatever you might do. That is not Paul's point. Paul is simply using a covenant of man and woman joined together in marriage, and death is his emphasis, okay? So please do not misunderstand Paul's point here. He is not expounding on divorce and remarrying. I have encountered people who want to come to this text and take Paul's words a little bit out of context, so we've got to be careful there, okay? Everybody understand that? Okay. You're with me. Okay. Paul's point is simple. His point is extremely simple. As long as you live, you are bound under the law. As long as you live, you are bound underneath the rules, the regulations of the law of God. And there is but one thing that can sever our relationship to the law. What does Paul say is the one thing that can sever the relationship to the sinner, to the law? What was it? Death. Death. Well, what death, Paul? I mean, how many of us this morning are dead? How many of us this morning have experienced death? None of us. So what death is Paul speaking about? What is he trying to get us to understand? Well, you must understand this. You see, when Vanessa and I were married, we took a vow to love and honor and cherish one another. You know the deal if you've been married. For richer or poorer. In sickness and in health, how long? Till death do us part. My wife is bound to me. But when I die, she is released from the bondage. She's saying, yeah, bondage. You can say that again, brother. She can be joined to another. If I were to die today, she is released from the bondage of the covenant of marriage, and she can be joined to another. Now, I would caution her, and you caution her as well, if I were happen to die, that I have ruined her, and she will be sorely let down if she were to choose to be joined to another, okay? She's not smiling at me this morning. She can be joined to another with no fear of being labeled an adulterer. The element that is needed is death. And so the question that you and I must ask is, what's your point, Paul? What's the death that you're talking about? Verse 4, look what he says. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Just as the wife can be joined to another, only when death occurs, only when one spouse dies can the other one be joined to the other person, according to Paul's illustration. The sinner can be set free. The sinner can be severed from the grip of the law and joined to another only when death occurs. And so the question must be asked, Paul, what death are you talking about? We have to go back to what Paul has already said in chapter 6 to understand really what Paul is talking about. So let's do that. If you've got your Bibles open, go back to chapter 6. If not, it's going to be up here on the screen. Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to run through some of these verses, and I want you to see if you catch it, what Paul is talking about. The severing power of death. We are under the law as long as we live. But listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for we have been united with him in what? A death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was what? Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now if, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you get Paul's point? Do you see what Paul is saying? This is the same Paul who says in Galatians 2:20, I have been what? Crucified with who? With Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The point is this. That the law rules. The law hangs over you. The law does not save you. In fact, the law condemns you. The law pronounces you guilty. Paul takes it a step farther, and he says that the law arouses in us by frustration a desire to even sin worse. And we are underneath that bondage of the law until death occurs. And the death that he is speaking about is the death of the old man, the old woman, when we would die with Christ. Be buried with Christ and be risen to new life in Christ. Just like the woman whose husband dies, she can be joined to another. And we who have died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ are joined to another. To him who was raised from the dead, look again at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, Verse 4, likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Paul says death severs the bondage of the law and allows us to be joined to another. And here is another. I've told you this several times, but if you're looking for eternal security, if you're looking for proof of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that what God has begun in you, he will bring to completion. Here is another reality that you cannot miss. Look what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 9. Now, let's put all the pieces together. Paul says we're under the law. The law condemns us. The wages of sin and breaking the law is death and hell. We're underneath that condemnation until we die. But to those who have died with Christ, have been buried with Christ, and risen to newness of life in Christ, joined to another. Now imagine the illustration. The husband is married to the wife. The husband dies. The wife is free now to be joined to another. But what happens when that wife, imagine I die and Vanessa goes and she marries someone else. What is bound to happen one day? Somebody's going to die, right? I mean, we've known people who have, a woman or a man who's married someone, and they die and they marry again, that person, and the next one dies, and they marry again, that person dies. Every time the person dies, they're set free, they're released to go be joined to someone else. Paul says to you and I, if we have died with Christ and been buried with Christ and been risen to newness of life in Christ, the law has been severed, we've been joined to another, but he adds an important caveat that we cannot miss. It's found in chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to this. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, what's it say? Will never die again. What does that mean to those of us who have been joined to Christ? If my wife is waiting for me to die so that she could be joined to another, to those of us who have been joined to Christ, and the reality is this, he will never die again. He has overcome death. Death has no hold on him. He has gone through death. He's come out on the other side. He is victorious over death. He will never die again. What's the implication to me if I've been joined to Christ? What's the implication? Never, never broken. The union with the believer, the new creation in Christ, Christ never dies. The bond is permanent. That should encourage you and I to say, man, I rest in Christ, and death has been conquered. And death has no power to sever me from Christ. That's why we can come to Paul's words later on in the book of Romans, and he says, nothing, nothing. And he lists all those things. None of them can sever us from Christ. In a real sense, here's the reality. In a real sense, every one of us this morning is married or joined, or use whatever word you want to use, we are joined either to the law or we are joined to Christ. You're one or the other. The law condemns, the law finds guilty, and the law gives no way of release from our punishment and guilt before a holy and righteous God. When we die with Christ, when we look to Christ and we say, only in Jesus, I trust him alone. Paul says, in a real way, we died with him, we were buried with him, we were risen to new life with him, and the hold, the power of the law is severed, and we are joined to Christ, never to be separated. This brings us to a third and final point, and that is this, the bearing of fruit. The bearing of fruit. Did you catch what Paul said at the end of verse 4? Listen to it again. Let me read it to you again, and listen to what he says. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. And he's talking to believers. He says, you've died to the law through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you may belong to another. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, to be joined to another. To him who has been raised from the dead in order. What's the result of all this, Paul? I died with Christ, I've been severed from the law, been joined to another. What's the purpose? What's the outcome? He says, so that, in order that, we may bear fruit for God. Then Paul states in verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Those who attempt to stringently keep the law are condemned by the law. Sin is actually aroused in them by the law, so that sin actually bears more fruit. But to those who have died in Christ, to those who have been joined to Christ, to those who have new life by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have power for the first time over sin. Power from God to defeat sin. Power from God to flee from sin. The Reformers said things like this, that the unregenerate man has only the ability to sin, does not have the ability to not sin. To those who are new creations in Christ, we have the ability still to sin, but we also have the ability to not sin. If you're redeemed, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you have the ability for the first time as a new creation in Christ to not sin, to actually seek to do the things that we do, say the things that we say to the glory and honor of our Creator. Saint Augustine said this. He said, "The law detects sin. Grace alone conquers sin." The law detects sin. It'll show you every fault and every failure, but it gives you no power to overcome it. Only grace conquers sin. Friends, this is why the church must preach the right gospel. This is why this really matters. You can walk into churches and they say mostly the right things. They preach mostly the right things. But Paul says if it's not the true gospel, it's no gospel at all. And if it's not the right gospel, it has no power to save anybody. That's why the church must get the gospel right. We're going through this evangelism training. And if we get people to the place where we can present the gospel, it must be the biblical gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because if we throw rules and regulations, if we throw mystical things at them, there's no power, there's no life transformation, there's no new creation, there's no change. Only those who are in Christ, Paul would tell us, have the power within us to bear fruit, to produce works, to bring honor and glory to God. The legalist says we must keep the rules in place. We must enforce the law or people are going to get out of control. Paul says just the opposite. He says just the opposite. Operate under grace and you actually have the power within you to honor and glorify God. You actually have the ability, the power to do things that honor God. You can keep all the rules in place. You can make rules of do's and don'ts. And if there is no empowerment by the Holy Spirit of God, all you're going to do is make little moralists. People who come into church buildings and they try to act like godly people. Try to act like they've got all their ducks in a row and then they walk back out and they're a little Nicodemus is saying, "Man, I look good on the outside, but I'm full of deadness and rottenness. And if I'm going to be honest, I'm empty of any power to overcome the bondage of sin." And I lived that life for years. Maybe some of you this morning are living that very same life. You walk into church on Sunday morning and you know how we act in church. You know what we wear to church. You know what we say in church, but you walk out thinking, "Man, there's got to be more to this than what I'm experiencing. There's not been any life transformation in my life." Maybe you're missing what Paul is talking about. New life as a result of the gracious gift of God by faith alone. Operate under grace. And the power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed in new creations in Christ. We don't need church police. I believe Paul is saying a new creation in Christ will indeed bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. What appalls and what horrifies me is the number of churches that have failed to realize these truths. Churches that operate and function on rules and regulations, and churches that attempt to guilt and coerce people into acting the right way. Let me ask you this. Just honestly here this morning. How many of you would agree with me but that the Bible says do not forsake the assembling together? How many of you would agree it's important to be at church on Sunday morning? Most of us would say, yeah, the Bible says that. Now, should I have to guilt you into coming and coerce you into coming? Or should I say, hey, if you are a new creation, filled with the Holy Spirit, you understand this gracious gift, I'm just going to trust you're going to want to be here and fellowship with God's people. Which one works best? See, a lot of churches say, we got to keep the rules. I'm going to guilt you into being here Sunday morning. I grew up in that environment. Paul says, that doesn't work. There's no power. There's no life transformation in that. When we understand the reality of grace and this gracious gift that God has given us, we are changed people. The indwelling of the Spirit of God changing us and transforming us to live with pure motives to glorify God. Just a couple of scriptures to kind of drive this home. In Jeremiah chapter 31. By the way, this is liberating to me. This is liberating to me as an elder, and I hope it's liberating to you as a member of a church. That we don't need to be legalistic. We don't need to make rules and regulations. You know what we need to do? We need to preach the full counsel of God's Word, and we need to submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's, the church will grow, the church will thrive, and God's will be done in your life if we'll do those things. Listen to what Jeremiah says. This is God speaking through Jeremiah, the prophet, foretelling of the new covenant. He says, "For this is the covenant," this is Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," where? "Within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Right now, we're studying through the Old Testament. Right now, we're in the middle of Leviticus, and we're reading about law written on stone tablets. Now, let me ask you this question. How effective are the people at observing and keeping laws written on stone tablets? What are we seeing? The experiment of God to display to humanity the ability for Him to give His holy and perfect and pure law and for us to keep it is what? A waste of time. Because the Israelites proved they couldn't do it. So God foretells through Jeremiah, there's coming a day, there's coming a new covenant where my son will die for your sins. He will shed his blood, and guess what? I'm gonna take that heart of stone, and I'm going to yank it out, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to take my law, I'm going to take my commandments, I'm going to take my words, and I'm going to inscribe it upon your hearts. And we read things like this, Psalm 37, verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." You notice that? The law is written on our hearts. We desire and we long to be obedient. Our foot does not slip. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And guess what? His commandments are not burdensome. Please do not leave here thinking this morning that the law of God is no use to you as a believer. Please don't leave here thinking this morning, "But man, it sounds like Paul's saying, I can just take this thing, just kind of stick it away somewhere, and I'm just going to go live however I need to live." That's not what Paul's saying. He says, because of this death, that we have died with Christ, risen to new life in Christ, because we are a new creation in Christ for the first time, by the power of the Word, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we actually have the ability to honor and glorify God. For the first time, there's power from within. The Word of God written on hearts, new creation, having new desires to live lives that actually bring God honor and glory. Unfortunately, mankind wants to keep a hold of their rules and regulations. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man on the Sabbath. The Bible tells us that the Pharisees twice questioned the man that Jesus healed. He heals this blind man. Twice they question him. The second time they interrogate the man, he asks them a question. He says to the Pharisees, "Do you want to be his disciple too?" You know what they said? Listen to what they said. "We are disciples of" who? "Moses." What are they saying? "We don't want this gracious gift. We don't want to follow this Messiah. We want" what? "The law. We follow the lawgiver. Give us a list of do's and don'ts. Give us a list of what God accepts and what he doesn't, and let us stringently try to keep it and get ourselves to God." Paul faced the same thing. Acts chapter 21, Paul enters Jerusalem and a group of Jews find him in the temple. They grab Paul and listen to what they say. Acts chapter 21, verse 28, the men cry out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people" and what? "The law." I challenge you to take a look at world religion today, and you'll find one common thread amongst them all. What must I do to get myself to God? How many times a day, God, do I need to pray to get to you? How many doors, God, do I need to knock on to get to you? What must I deny myself of, God, to make you happy and to appease you and to be reconciled to you? The Christian faith says this: there's nothing you can do. And when you come to the end of yourself and look to Christ who's done it all, who's finished the work and says it's finished and rest in him, the Bible teaches us there, when we encounter true grace by faith, there we possess the power to experience genuinely changed lives, genuinely transformed lives that bring honor and glory to God. When we experience a change of master. Somebody here this morning might be thinking, is it really worth it? Paul's talking about this striving against sin, this dying to sin, this battle against the flesh. Somebody this morning might be thinking, you know what? I'm fighting. I'm striving. But preacher, you don't know my circumstances and you don't know how hard it is right now. Friday mornings, we meet a small group of men over next door and we are studying a book by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson, and he said something in the book this last Friday that encouraged me, and I want to close because maybe it'll encourage you. He is talking about the struggle against sin, the struggle to live a God-honoring, Holy Spirit-empowered life bearing fruit to the glory and honor of God. And here's what Thomas Watson said. Listen to this. He says, oh, what a comfort and honor it will be to one day receive a good look from Christ at the last day, to have Christ own us by name and say, these were they who stood for my truth and kept their garments pure in a defiling age. That's us. Saints, you have the opportunity to go into a world that is full of depravity, defilement, and say, you know what? By the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and by the power of the Spirit of God, I want to live in a world that is defiled and keep my garments pure. Is it worth it? You better believe it's worth it. To stand before our King one day and hear him say, well done, brother. Well done, sister. Well done. I pray that every one of us here this morning has experienced the severing power of the law, the rules, the regulations, the commandments by death with Christ. And we've been risen to newness of life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Experiencing the true power, the true ability to honor and glorify God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for the words that we have looked at this morning, and I'm sure that we have far from exhausted them. There is so much that we could glean and understand and deeper that we could go in our study. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to lead us and direct us as this day goes on, that we might individually stop and consider what it would look like to live lives that have died with Christ, have been buried with Christ, and have been risen to newness of life in Christ, and what it would look like to go forth bearing fruit that Jesus Christ lives within us, that the Holy Spirit is leading us, is directing us, and empowering us, that Jesus Christ, the vine, that we are desiring to rest so close to him as the branches, that we would go and bear much fruit to the glory of the Father. God, would you show us what that looks like? Would you enable us to experience that? And Father, would you help us not to grow weary? I think of Paul's words when he admonishes us not to grow weary, that in due time we will reap what we sow. God, help us to reap not to the flesh, but to the Spirit of God, that you would receive honor and glory by the way we live our lives, and that we would meet you one day face to face and hear, well done, good and faithful slave. God, we praise you, we love you, we adore you. To you we offer our praise in Jesus' name.